Well, we come this week to the book of the prophet Jonah. Just one message from it. At least that is my current purpose. Jonah, of course, is the best known of the minor prophets. There's even that song about it, that old song of this world. It ain't necessarily so. You know, Jonah, he lived in a whale. Jonah, he lived in a whale. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. That's just the theme of this unbelieving world. Don't be surprised by that. Religion looks at this, even Christian religion, and says, superficially, Jonah, this prophet, was disobedient to a clear command and got what he deserved. Because surely it's all about just obedience, obedience. He was disobedient to what God clearly said and got what he deserved. And the simplistic lesson that religion teaches is this. You must always obey, but we are flesh. We are sinful flesh. Easier said than done, isn't it? If we really realise what we are in the flesh. Now, there's so much more to learn here than just that superficial lesson of the need to obey. Of course we should obey God. Of course we should strive to obey God. But don't think for one minute that any improvement in the sight of God is given to us on the count of our obeying or disobeying. It isn't. It isn't. It's entirely the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ that is our righteousness, our holiness. It's in him that we're made the righteousness of God. Not in ourselves, not for sanctification, not for anything else. No, there's a lot to learn here. Don't be deflected by this world's doubting of God's truth. You know, the way they pour scorn on this with that song. Don't be deflected by that. Don't be deflected by it. The devil has always loved to say, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, when he said to Eve, "Has God said? Really? Come off it, you don't believe that, do you?" That's what he says it today, in this world. But God speaks to men. God speaks to us. God speaks. God is there, overruling all things. God controls the weather. You say, "Oh, you don't believe that nonsense, do you? We know how the weather works. It's all these high pressure and low pressure systems circulating around the spinning. You don't believe that nonsense, do you?" Absolutely. God controls the weather. He is the one who has created all things. God directs a large fish. Was it a whale? Probably. I think it was probably a whale. Great big cavernous stomach. But I don't need to bother about rationalizing into things I can understand in this world. I believe that God did exactly what he said in this book. The survivability of Jonah in the stomach of the whale. I have no problem believing that, because God has said it. And God, who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good, is the same God that speaks all of these things for the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. Jonah, be in no doubt, don't go looking down on this as a headstrong, disobedient, naughty boy who needed to be punished and put straight back on the track. This is what religion will teach you. No, Jonah was God's prophet. You can read about him, we won't look at it now, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, you will see there. He was preaching the word of God in his evil generation. Jesus himself in his ministry often referred to Jonas. That's the Greek, the New Testament spelling of Jonah. He often referred to him. And by implication, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, 100% endorsed the biblical account. Why wouldn't he? Of course it's true. Literally true. Exactly as God has said. He was greatly used, was this prophet. You know, this naughty boy that religion looks down upon and thinks that he needs to be punished and put straight. This one was greatly used of God in the plan of redemption. There was a great city. The capital of the Assyrian Empire. A great city. They heeded the preaching of Jonah and repented. They heeded it. Wow, you think about it. You know, we say, oh, the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000. These are the Ninevites, and the whole city repented and believed. Yet he is portrayed, Jonah is portrayed as foolish, as fickle, as self-willed, as irreverent, arguing with God. You know, you get to the third and fourth chapters that we won't look at. Arguing with God. but he was God's servant. He was committed to God's cause. Yet, as each one of us, living in sinful flesh, you know, the Bible doesn't hide the flaws of the saints. The saints, I mean the set apart ones. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's called you to believe the gospel of his grace, you're a saint. You're a saint. You're a set apart one. You're set apart from the thinking of this world. You do not have the mark of the beast of this world on your forehead. You don't. You don't conform to its thinking, to its politics, to its views on political correctness. You don't conform to it. You're set apart from it all. And as I say, the Bible doesn't hide the flaws of its saints, the sinful flaws. Noah. Oh, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And by him and those with him, life on this planet was preserved. But when he came out, one of the first things he did was got impossibly drunk. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife or not being his wife, that it went, he thought, to go well with him. Lot, who is called in the New Testament righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed by the doings in Sodom. Righteous Lot committed incest with his daughters. Moses, in a fit of temper, murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. David committed adultery and tried to cover it up by murder. Peter, who, full of bravado, said that everybody else can deny you, Lord, but I will never deny you. Before the cock crowed, he denied him three times. It's to show, why does God show us this? It's to show that saints, those made the righteousness of God in him, are nevertheless still sinners in the flesh. That in the flesh we are all completely without strength to save ourselves. You know, nothing in my hand I bring. Because why? It's worthless. In the court of God's justice, anything we can bring will do nothing but condemn. We're compelled to cry to God for salvation. Salvation, as Jonah says at the end of that chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me in any respect whatsoever. First point, God's command and Jonah's response. Verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Go and preach in Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, great empire. You know, there was Egypt, there was Assyria, there was Babylonia, Chaldea, there was the Medo-Persian Empire, there were the Greeks, there were the Romans. There was the great empires of the world. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 19, I think it is. This great empire, the Assyrian Empire. Go to the British Museum. I've told you many times. You'll see many of the emperors of the Assyrian Empire, the archaeological artifacts of there in the British Museum. And this was its capital city, Nineveh. And God says to his prophet, who is used in many ways to give his message, go and cry against them because of their wickedness. But Jonah fled. Jonah disobeyed. He went the opposite direction. He went not to Nineveh, but tried to go to Tarshish. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship. Why did he do that? Well, we know. We're told. In verse 2 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What did? Because the Ninevites repented. When he did eventually go and preach, they repented. And God repented himself of the evil that he was going to do to them, that he'd told Jonah to go and warn them of. And that fact displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? This is the reason, therefore, I fled before you to Tarshish. This is why I didn't obey you, Lord. I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the... I knew that you would be gracious to these horrible people. I hate these people, these Assyrians, these Ninevites. They deserve the judgment of God to fall on them as the fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why I ran away. I didn't want to see this happen. They deserve to be punished. He knew God intended to be gracious to Israel's worst enemies. How did he know? He told Jonah to go and preach to them. That's what he told him. Go and preach to them. They're going to be destroyed, except they repent. I know why, says Jonah. It's because you intend to be gracious to them. I'm not having that, these people. So he fled. Horrified, he fled from the Lord's presence. He fled from his felt communion. He fled from the place where God spoke with him. Have you ever been like that? Has there ever been a time where you know you've been hearing God's voice through a preacher, probably, through something that you've been reading, possibly, and knowing what you should do, you fled from it? You stopped listening to that preacher. You stopped reading that material of spiritual benefit for your soul. You've run away in the opposite direction. This is what Jonah did. Jonah knew the psalm we read at the start, Psalm 139. He knew that psalm. Listen, again, verse 7 of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? If this is just Jonah, the child of God, admitting the situation, where can I go to hide from the Spirit of God so that God, who sees everything, doesn't see me? Where shall I flee from thy presence? Oh, I know, let's go on a journey. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, oh, behold, thou art there. I can't escape from you by going down to hell. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Wow, don't you feel, I feel, it makes me tingle just reading these words. You know, the influence of the Spirit of God on this word. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night, even the darkest place shall be light to me, for God is not fooled by darkness. He can see. The darkness hideth not from thee. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike. You have possessed my reins. You covered me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I will praise you. Marvellous are your works. And this my soul knows right well. So does yours. So does mine. We know this right well. So he knew he couldn't flee physically from the presence of God. But what its meaning is, he didn't feel the strength to closely hear and heed God's word to him. It's like, as I said, deciding to stop listening to a preacher because God's message that the preacher brings causes personal discomfort. Tell us nice things. I don't like hearing this preacher. He always puts his finger right on the sore spot of my conscience. I don't like listening to him, so I'm not going to listen. That's the sort of fleeing from the presence of God that Jonah did. And despite what he knew were the odds against it, that it was impossible to flee from God, he fled. Is that not how fickle and irrational the flesh is in its own reasoning? As if he, Jonah, could frustrate the sovereign purpose of God. You nor I, nobody can frustrate the sovereign purpose of God. If God, in sovereign grace, has determined to deal with you, what a privilege if he has, then nothing will thwart his purposes. Nothing that you can do in terms of running away or not listening to that preacher, nothing you do will thwart his purposes. So off he goes. Verse 3 of chapter 1. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from that presence of the Lord, from that he's speaking to me presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, other direction. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He found the ship, he paid his fare, he found a quiet place down in the hold, and he went into a deep, deep sleep. Probably he'd been lacking sleep for days. He'd been in anguish of soul. He knew what God was saying to him, but he was fighting against it. He hadn't had any sleep. He was days and days without a decent night's sleep. And he went into this ship and he went sound asleep, dead asleep. He had resigned his position as a prophet of the Lord, as it were. He'd handed in his notice. That's it. I'm finished with it. I can't do this anymore. I haven't got the strength to do this. I know what you're going to do. I cannot do it. I cannot be a part of this. So he'd resigned his position. Get somebody else to do it if you must, but I'm going to Tarshish the other way. But God will not be frustrated. He sent a violent storm. Verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest of the sea, so that the ship was likely to be broken. And all the sailors, all the mariners were afraid. You know, when the scripture says, as Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It means exactly that. If you're a child of God, if you're one of his saints, called by his grace, called to see the salvation that Christ Jesus has accomplished for you on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him, with the holiness that's required, without which no man shall see the Lord, but you have it in him, therefore you shall see the Lord. And on your journey in this life, he orders all events for your eternal good. They may not seem like your temporal good. It may involve loss of property, it may involve loss of loved ones, it may involve loss of all sorts of things. But the long-term goal of God is the eternal good of his people. He will cause all things, without exception, not just what seem to you and me the good things, all things, including the things that seem utterly dreadful, terrible experiences, to work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He's in a ship, Jonah, with the mariners. They're just heathen mariners, all with their false religions. They all pray to their own God. I don't know if any of you remember the Irish comedian, what was his name? Dave Allen, wasn't it? And at the end he always used to say, and may your God go with you. This is the idea. Everybody's got his own religion. May your God go with you. They all were praying to their own God, and they ended up casting lots to try and find out why it was that this dreadful storm that's about to drown them all, because there's nothing they can do about it. They'd thrown the cargo overboard. Nevertheless, the ship was going to be wrecked and they would all be drowned. And there is Jonah, and the lot falls on him. Of course it does, in the purposes of God, of course it does. He causes that lot, which is not random, he causes it to fall on Jonah, so that Jonah knows, and all know, that this is the Lord's doing, to stop Jonah from going his own way, and not doing that which is in the purpose of God. He can't flee from God, but he feels as though he's without the strength to obey the command of God. So God will bring him to the lowest place. And look where he brought him. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of what he calls the belly of hell. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardst my voice, even from there. The only thing he could do there was to cry to the Lord. He had no strength, he had no ability to do anything. He couldn't even decide to go to Nineveh and obey the Lord. He couldn't go to Tarshish. He's in this cavernous stomach of this great fish, probably a great whale. And he's crying to the Lord, because that's all he can do. And even there, in the belly of the whale, in the belly of the fish, in the belly of hell, as he calls it, he can speak to God. He prays to God. There's no barrier between the child of God and his God caused by anything physical. And God heard him. God heard him. Of course he did. He's the God who hears prayer. Proverbs 15:29. He hears the prayer of the righteous. Ah, you say, Jonah wasn't righteous at this moment. He was thoroughly evil. No, you're getting it wrong. If he's a child of God, if he's a saint of God, which he clearly is, he's made righteous in Christ. That's how he's made righteous. And God hears the prayer of the righteous. Look at his state of despair, secondly. Jonah's state of despair. In his prayer out of the fish's belly, when he's in that situation and he cries out of that belly of hell, he recounts his situation. He confesses his situation. He knows that he's entirely dependent upon God at the disposal of him, at the mercy of his goodness toward him. He said, verse 4, I am cast out of thy sight. He acknowledges, he knows where he is. I am cast out of thy sight. Not that God could not see him. He knew that. He knew God could see him. But that Jonah had put himself out of living communion, of walking with his God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And we looked at agreeing with God, living life in agreement with God, walking like Enoch in agreement with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What was it that pleased God about Enoch? It was his faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jonah had put himself out of that living communion of walking with his God. Why? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Jonah had disagreed with God. Regarding what? Regarding grace to that wicked people, the Assyrians. You know, the world knew about them. They were powerful, they were mighty, they were brutal, they were merciless, but they also were exceedingly wicked in their practices. God had shown an intention of mercy toward them, and Jonah disagreed with God regarding that. How can he walk with God? We might disagree with God about his purpose for us. You know, it might be rattling around in your brain in the quiet of the night. You might hear that voice of God speaking, but you want to put it out of sight. You want to be cast out of his sight because you don't like that voice and what it's saying to you. He put himself in that position. This isn't like a punishment situation. It's like, imagine a child who is banished from the family house. Imagine that sort of feeling. This is what it is to be cast out of his sight. And all because of sin. What is sin? Disbelief of God. Daring to think that we know better than God. Being brought to realise that we've walked into a maze. You know what a maze is? You know, one of those things with hedges or even corn these days, higher than we are, and there are paths in it, and you get in there and you just cannot find your way out. And this is where Jonah was. It was of his own making, by his own unbelief. Cast out implies feelings of guilt. I'm cast out of thy sight, he said. I'm cast out. There's an implication of guilt there, isn't there? There's an implication of a consciousness of defilement, of filthiness before God, of being vile and soiled in the presence of God because of the rebellion that we've shown against God. And it brings with it feelings. For the true child of God, for the one in whom the Spirit of God is working, feelings of misery. It's not a nice place to be. Feelings of helplessness. You might lose a worldly position or a worldly possession, whatever that might be. You might lose it, and you might be unhappy for a while. Yes, you might be unhappy. You hear some dreadful stories of people and their losses and what a huge, and you think, oh gosh, that would crush me if it happened. You might lose worldly positions or possessions and be unhappy for a while. But to feel the loss of communion with God, for the child of God, for the true child of God, with a hope of heaven in his soul, to feel the loss of that communion with God, to feel the loss of the comfort of his presence, of his oversight, to feel the loss of the hope of eternal bliss, to fear the day when some near and dear in this flesh are taken, and to know that you are left. Jesus said this, you know, he warned of that day. We need to heed his warnings. In Luke 17:34 and in other places he said, I tell you, he's talking about when the day of judgment comes, when the end comes. In that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. There shall be two grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. And to have that feeling that you are cast out of the sight of God, and the day will come when some near and dear to you, for you know this is true, are taken to eternal glory, to the bliss of heaven, and you are left, all due to your own disbelief and fleshly weakness. Listen to how Jeremiah puts it. God says by Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 17 of Jeremiah, what's brought you to this condition? Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Haven't you put yourself in this position, being cast out from the Lord? Why? In that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way. That's exactly it, isn't it? It's disbelief. But does that mean he was lost and without hope? Does it mean that there is no hope of recovery? Not a bit of it. Not a bit. The very fact of his realization of his plight is evidence of God's eternal purposes of good for him. That's what it is. I often refer to that hymn where there's the line that says, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. There aren't many sinners in this world, are there? Oh yes, you say. Yes, of course there are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What I'm saying is there are not many who know it. And to know it is a blessing of God's Spirit to teach us what we are. A sinner who knows he's a sinner is a sacred thing because the Spirit of God's been working in his soul. In verse 7, he says, my soul fainted within me, and I remembered the Lord. When his soul fainted within him, when he ran out of any hope in himself, when he knew how lost he was, he remembered the hope, remembered the Lord. But where will hope be found? This is the question that we must deal with in the time that remains. The object of Jonah's faith. In verse 4 he says, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. God's holy temple is where hope will be found. The object of Jonah's faith was God's holy temple. What does that mean? More particularly, what on earth does it mean for us today? In this day and age, we're not in Old Testament days. There is no temple standing in Jerusalem. It was destroyed, never to be rebuilt in AD 70. What does it mean that we look to God's holy temple? What is it to look to that temple? How will that give him hope of recovery from his condition? You see, religious folk all around us in our day get superstitious about cathedrals, don't they? I like occasionally if we're in a place where there's an old, 1200 AD, 1100 AD cathedral. We've got one just up the road in Winchester from us here, very ancient one. Lovely old pile of stones, beautiful architecture, stunning the ingenuity of man without the modern earth-moving hydraulic machinery that we have today, the steelwork that we have today. They did it all by hand with wheelbarrows and shovels and picks and cutting stones out of rocks and mortaring them together. People get very, very superstitious about them, don't they? You go there, and if you go to have a look at the architecture, you'll find that the people that are members of that cathedral, oh, they're in awe of the place. They're bowing down to worship the place. But how can a pile of stones change your condition? How can a pile of stones change your condition? How can crossing your fingers change the outcome of anything? How can it do it? How can it do it? How can not passing somebody on the stairs or walking under a ladder or seeing a black cat, how can it change a solitary thing? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because he controls all things. Not your crossing of your fingers. Not anything superstitious that you do. A pile of stones, which is a cathedral, cannot change your condition. However, what that temple symbolized to Jonah is fundamental, is absolutely crucial. It's because of what the holy temple in Jerusalem symbolized to Jonah. That's what it's all about. What did it symbolize? It symbolized the body of Christ. It symbolized the physical body. A body hast thou prepared for me. That body when he came. You know, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the Spirit of God saying the words of Jesus concerning his incarnation. A body prepared so that in that body he could accomplish the redemption of his people by death and by the shedding of blood. The human blood must be shed for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He must have a body. That body was prepared. And that temple symbolized that body of Christ. That physical body. The temple in Jerusalem was where God said he would dwell. He dwelt in the temple, in the Shekinah glory, in that holy of holies. He dwelt there. The high priest could only go in once a year, and only then with an acceptable sacrifice. God dwells amongst his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he walked this earth, God dwelt with his people. The reason why it says in the Old Testament that if you saw the glory of Solomon's temple, when you see the glory of the one that they built in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, it won't have anything like the glory of that previous temple, but it says, oh, it will have greater glory. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ will walk there. He will walk through its pavements. He will turn out the money traders and the cheats and the deceivers. He will turn them out because he is the one who makes that a greater temple. It symbolized the body of Christ, the presence of God. For Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul writes, for in him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The temple symbolized the body of Christ, the place on earth where God dwelt with his people. He said he would. He did. It's where he was to be found. It's where the proselytes came from overseas to come to find God. They came to the temple in Jerusalem because that's where they would find him. They came to worship there. The temple represents the body of Christ, which is the church of the living God. It's his kingdom on earth. The body of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, speaking to believers, ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You could read the same thing in Corinthians. You are the temple of the living God. You believers, you church of God, you are the temple. Ephesians chapter 2, towards the end of it, a spiritual house, living stones. This is what God is doing. This is his kingdom being established. To look towards God's holy temple for Jonah was to look to Christ and the redemption that he, who is he? Christ, the woman's seed. Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman, who for his people would undo the effects of the fall, that he would come and accomplish their redemption. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Yes, we're all cursed. We're all under the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. He bore the curse in the place of his people. It was to see, looking to that temple, I will look to your holy temple. It was to see the blood of Messiah propitiating the debt of sin. Propitiating? Turning away the just anger of God for sin. To see that, do you see it by faith? It's what Abraham saw. It's what Abraham believed. And what he saw was counted to him for righteousness. Do you see righteousness established in him? And which the redeemed ones are made in him, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, where are we going to get it? Not in ourselves, but in him. For he makes his people the righteousness of God in him. From the belly of hell, as Jonah calls it, Jonah had been given faith by the Spirit of God to see and to remember. And he says, I will look again to thy holy temple. Again. Again, this experience that God brought upon Jonah was to underline lessons he already knew. How the belly of hell must have sharpened Jonah's sense of utter dependence on the grace of God. You know, often we go through great trials in this life as believers. But do you know what they're for? They're the chastisement of God. It's the hand of God upon us for good. He's teaching us lessons that we can learn no other way. It's as it was with Jonah, sharpening your sense of utter dependence on the grace of God. That's what God chastens us for. That's why he puts us through trials. That's why he brings us to see our true state in the flesh, of residing in the belly of hell. For without his salvation and grace, the belly of hell, the real hell, eternal hell, is our sure end. Has he? Is he causing you to look again at that which you know to be divine truth? You might have heard it many, many, many times. Is he causing you to look again to it? A look, not a glance, not a, swift, right? No, a look, a longing look. I want that to be mine. I want that to be my possession. I want that to be my comfort and assurance. A lingering look. Not one that you just fleet along, across, and then you move on. A lingering look of faith to its object. This is what Abraham's faith looked to. God revealed it to him. Abraham's faith, his spiritual sight, his sight of the soul, looked to it and he believed God. And it wasn't his believing, as I've told you so often, it was what he believed in that was counted to him for righteousness. It was that object that was counted for righteousness. Religion, call it what it may, sees nothing but command, disobedience, punishment, reformation, learn not to do it again. But where does that leave you? It leaves you relying on your own righteousness. But do you know what the true gospel says? Oh, why we shouldn't listen to religion? Why we shouldn't listen to the religion of this world, the false religion of this world, but listen to what God by his Spirit has said. By the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 9, he sums up the situation, not relying on your own righteousness. He says, that I may be found in Christ. When? On the day of judgment, when the books are open, that I may be found a member written in the Lamb's book of life, not having my works judged according to that which is written in the books, that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, because I know it's no good, because mine own righteousnesses, Isaiah 64 verse 6, are as filthy rags in his sight. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which I earn, whether you call it progressive sanctification or whatever, not having that, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. Important. Not my faith in Christ, the faith of Christ in accomplishing my righteousness and the righteousness of all God's people. The righteousness which is of God by faith. I apprehend it, I believe it, I see it by faith which he gives. It's not my faith that makes me righteous. It's what brings us into what Hebrews 10:22 calls the full assurance of faith. It is well with my soul. I know that. It is well with my soul. I know that whatever might happen to me and my family and my things and my possessions, if I am in the care of the eternal God, whatever the appearance might be now, I know it is all for eternal good. Believe me when I say it. Don't believe me. Believe God when he says it. He says it. The full assurance of faith. Everything that happens. When we who are the redeemed of the Lord arrive in eternal glory, it will be all to the praise of the glory of his grace. What then is Jonah's confident declaration? Verse 9. From the belly of hell, from the darkest dungeon, he was enabled to remember the grace of God. From a state of helpless despair and inescapable doom, he saw God's just justification of sinners. You say, if you just let them off, that would be unjust. No, it's just justification, for Christ bore the penalty due to his people. He experienced God's providential ordering of events. Look, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation from the just consequences of sin is entirely the Lord's doing from beginning to end. What is it? It's salvation to the uttermost, entirely of him. The response of the child of God, hallelujah. Praise be the Lord for this. Well, we'll sing our closing hymn now.